of the evil that is around us. You know, just another Wednesday. At the same time, understanding that the wickedness can also be a part of us, if not for Christ. And perhaps you come today wondering, well, what is it that we can do? How do we make sense of this? How should we respond? How do you process all of those feelings and emotions, the fear, the resiliency? You know, as Christians, there are truths that we hold on to, that we hold on to firmly. We hold on to the hope and the light of the gospel message. We hold on to the fact that we're being sustained by the strength of our Lord and Savior, that we're guided by the Holy Spirit to speak truth in love, knowing that similar persecution can, should, could happen to us as well, as we're speaking for the faith. You know, it's funny, not funny, that we just went over the killing of James last week. As we've been reading in Acts and going through that, you know, and then we've experienced some deaths of more popular Christian people recently, you know, with MacArthur, with Dobson, and now with Charlie Kirk, men who had tried their best to point people to Christ in many of the interactions that they had. Whether or not we've agreed, again, with everything that they've done or said in their life, they were brothers in Christ. They've had an impact or an influence on many of our lives. And just like last week, when we wrestled through that question of why, when we're trying to seek to understand what's going on, even more the call goes out to follow him. And we know that our hope must be firmly rooted in the Lord. Now this morning, as we go through the next part of Acts, we're going to be returning back to the missionary journeys that are going to be kicking off in Antioch. And we're going to tie in the different things that are going on currently in the world. We're going to see how boldness does matter, and a boldness that exposes and defends the truth unapologetically. So this morning, join me as we read. We're going to start in Acts 25 or 12, verse 25, and then read through the first part of 13 to verse 12. So Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. When he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Father, I ask, Lord, as we come to this part of the service, Lord, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, be with me as I give this message. Be with those that hear, Lord, that we would be able to understand the convictions that you lay on our hearts as a desire to follow you more and more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. So as we get into this message, I do have a few different points. I feel as I was kind of going through it this morning that the first point is pretty heavy. It's a little bit longer in terms of the distribution, if you will. But everything's going to tie together in the end. So we're going to kind of go on a little journey, if you will, through this text. At the same time, understanding where the church is currently and applying that to the American church and what we experience here at Harvest. And you know, it never fails during Sunday school times that there's a lot of similarities to what we talk about from the message to what's being spoken in Sunday school. And it's heartwarming because it allows me to see the truth of where the body is. It allows me to see the heart behind people and that you guys get a lot of what's going on. It's so encouraging. So as we look at this passage, you know, starting in the last verse of chapter 12, we see how this is kind of a transition to kind of let us know what's going on. Saul and Barnabas, they're returning to Antioch from their trip where they took the offering money to the leaders in Jerusalem. That was from the end of chapter 11. Now, they're also going to be bringing John Mark with them. Now, if you recall, in the rest of chapter 12 and everything that went down with James and Peter, it wasn't mentioned that they were present, right? They could have very well been in the house of Mary praying for the release of Peter or praying for the state of Peter. But as I said last week, the narrative is beginning to shift in Acts, where the focus is going to be going from Peter, from Jerusalem to now Paul, these missionary journeys, and how the spread of the gospel is going to be worldwide. It's going to be showing that the church is going to be bigger, broader than just Jerusalem, than just this area. They will continue to see opposition. We'll see parallels from what happened in Peter's ministry to Paul's ministry. God's going to continue to show up in mighty ways. Jerusalem still plays a big role, but the church, made up of the disciples of Jesus, made up of different ethnicities, made up of different nationalities, will now look different from the traditional Jewish atmosphere that is known as the people of God. Now that salvation is open to the Gentiles, there's going to be a great change. When we think about what church is supposed to look like, I think we all have different ideas, right? We have traditions, we have our own comforts, our preferences, our expectations, our ideas, because, well, that's what we've known. That's what we expect. When we look at what happens in the early church, you know, we heard a couple weeks ago about this Antioch church and how it started and the type of city that it was in. We talked about how there was effective evangelism, how there was dynamic discipleship, how there was a ministry of mercy. This week, it's going to be kind of a little continuation of that in the first parts to show again a couple of other things about this early church. And this starts in the first verse of chapter 13. We see that it is multicultural in its leadership and its membership. You had people from different backgrounds, different countries, different giftings that were leading this church in Antioch. Here it says there was prophets, there was teachers. There's five men that are listed, all from different nationalities. So it's a very diverse representation. Now, when I use that term, is there anything that triggers in your mind based on our own culture and how we define terms? When I talk about diversity, do we think diversity, equity, and inclusion? Is this a DEI thing? You know, because that's the way our culture trains us to think. But when we think about the church, it is completely diverse. It is a beautiful thing. But what our culture says might put a guard up in our hearts and minds immediately. You know, we are united in Christ and we are unique in the Spirit as He works through us. But diversity is important. And I want to focus just on a couple aspects of that term today. You know, because you can read all kinds of books. There's different pushes about what church should be like, what the emphasis of church should be, how your church service should be designed, what type of person you want to try to reach. the type of reaction or the outcome engagement that you want to elicit in how you perform church. There's so many different books written about the importance of diversity for diversity's sake. You know, and for some of those points, you can find some agreement. But when you're trying to force diversity, when you're trying to force change, it's not going to go very well. It needs to be genuine. As long as it's not forced, when it's genuine, when there's an openness for someone different, not to just come in and always conform to your traditions or your styles, but when you think about diversity, especially nationalistic type, different nationalities, different ethnicities, it can be tough to say that we need to be more diverse. Well, we're in rural Iowa. There's not a lot of diversity, nationalities around, right? So it's not something, again, that can be pushed. But when you think about diversity, there's a lot of different aspects that you can lean on for that. You know, when you want to be around people, it can be tough when everything looks the same, when everybody thinks the same, when we surround ourselves with people that do the same things. You know, it can be difficult because we look for that, but at the same time, it's important to understand opposing views. We tend to gravitate towards people with like-mindedness, whether that's in our relationships, whether that's in our churches, whether that's in our friendships, our coworkers, our neighborhoods. It's easy to spend time with people that share our commonalities. But diversity is important. Diversity in ethnicity or giftings or ideas, because there is a danger within the church, within our culture, within our societies, where we can tend to look, think, and act alike, and we can get in the same algorithms on Facebook, and we only see one narrow view of the world, and we're being fed those types of things. And we're being told that this is the right thing. Now, we do have common beliefs because it is Jesus who unites. But a simple awareness that I'm trying to bring out, because what happens is we get trapped in those echo chambers, we get trapped in those bubbles, and we're unable to see then our shortcomings. We're unable to see those rough edges because we all believe the same way, we're affirmed by each other, we pat each other on the back saying that we're all doing the right thing. With diversity, especially of thoughts or ideas, when iron is sharpening iron, what happens when you come up across a verse that, that flies in the face of everything that I've been saying, but yet this person is treating me with love and just kindly, gently showing me this. Maybe he isn't my enemy. Maybe I can befriend him. Maybe I can be open and grow in different ways. You know, a lot of times we might just think, well, I'll just read my Bible. I'm good. I don't really need diversity. I don't need any of this other stuff. I don't need anybody else. It's just me and the Bible. What's the point of church? You know, why do we come to church if that's a way that we believe? You know, no one has it all together. No one has a perfect understanding. And if you rely on yourself, I say this from experience. Most times, you're going to agree with you and think that you are right. All right? Because I'm not wrong. Of course I know it. The smartest one in the room. Humblest, too. Anyway. You know, I can be up here. I can give multiple points in a message, and many times I have. And there can be points that you disagree with, but you still treat me as a brother in Christ. There are many things that I would disagree with that are taught by some of the bigger pastors of the day or seminary professors, but I still appreciated who they were in Christ and the impact that they have for the kingdom, pushing me to dig deeper in, okay, why do I have that disagreement? Pushing me to the Word, understanding, okay, if I have this stance, can I defend it in the Word? You know, exposing maybe my traditions or my Pharisaic attitudes, being able to be engaged in the study of the Word together, praying for one another, interacting in those uncomfortable places, can all help us grow rather than just being isolated. You know, when we check out of the conversations, we get trapped in those circles that say that everything that we believe in and everything that we're doing is right. We only hear one side of a conversation. This is why people like Charlie Kirk had a great influence, because he welcomed the conversations of the diversity of ideas. Now, he would still say that people were wrong, but he allowed the conversations to happen. He still stood boldly for the truth. You know, people, again, they tend to flock to those groups that think like them and act like them. You know, so if you believe in tongues, well, maybe you'll gravitate more towards a Pentecostal church. If you think, you know, King James only, well, maybe you're going to go to more of those stronger Baptist churches where the pastor is pounding on the pulpit and amen after every other word. You know, if you have a stance of you want to allow transgenderism and homosexuality to be in the church and in the leadership of the church, well, there might be certain denominations that you gravitate towards, right? And what happens is we church shop until we find something that for the most part already says everything that we already believe. And we get to hear messages that we can feel good about ourselves and our beliefs that we already agree with. And in a lot of ways, that's the state of the American church. Within the Bible and what we see here in Acts, there is one church. Acts, you know, you look at Antioch, they had one church. Each of the cities would have like a smaller part of that church, but it was an overall church. They had a group and a meeting of believers, and all the believers of that area came together for that meeting. They didn't have a first, a second, a third Baptist church on every corner. If there was a disagreement, you worked it out. You had conversations with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the diversity within the Antioch church, as I said, because it was such a trading hub, it was an attraction because outsiders from everywhere could imagine themselves joining this congregation, knowing that they're welcomed by all sorts of people, and they could communicate the scriptures to those nationalities in the different languages with people of different backgrounds. Now, when I think about how people talk about our church, I frequently hear how welcoming we are. I also hear that there's a heaviness within our body because of what we've gone through in terms of death, in terms of the tornadoes and the changes that we've made. But people have noticed you have a resilient spirit. You're able to adapt in the places that you meet, in the meeting times. And these are great qualities. But I've also had interviews with people that are interested in the church, and they'll ask me questions like, well, are you five-point Calvinists? Are you Reformed? What type of Bible do you preach out of? What type of music do you have? Is it contemporary? Is it hymns? Is it blended? What are the programs that you have for the kids? Again, people trying to figure out who we are, understanding that there could be a diversity of ministry that's present, but while at the same time not catering to them, not forcing things. But what always must remain central in the church is Jesus. Belief in him as our Lord and Savior, that he is fully God, fully man, which then bleeds into our understanding of the Trinity. That he is the only way to salvation, that the authority of the word stands strong and that it is infallible, that the humanity is fallen in nature, that it is sinful in need of a savior, that our hope is in him and him alone, that he will return as a coming king. You know, we stand on these essential truths in solidarity within the diversity, within the uniqueness in which God has created us and made us. It's kind of a long point that I spent a lot of time on. Again, it will come back and be tied up in the end. But the second thing that we want to see here in verses 2 and 3 is that this church is spirit-directed as it sends its missionaries. You know, when you look at verses 2 and 3, you get the sense that this is, you know, a normal practice for them, where they are together as leaders, they're praying and they're fasting. They're fasting with dependency on God to guide and lead them. They're not running with their own ideas. They're not relying on their gifts or their prior callings. They're depending on the Lord in that present moment. You know, the churches that will impact the world, those are the churches that will exalt Jesus with passion, with zeal, and they will be dependent upon him in prayer. Now, the Spirit gives the word that they are to set apart Barnabas and Saul, and then the other leaders lay hands on them in prayer and send them off. They're being sent, being supported by the local church, at least through prayer in this instance of what's recorded here. But just think about this. Let's just kind of review this and check your memory from back in chapter 11. If you recall, Saul and Barnabas spend a year teaching the church in Antioch the things about Jesus. And now they're being sent away. So in that year's time, they will have disciples. They will have leaders available to then shepherd and grow this body that remains. What kind of dedication would it take to spend a year to train up the next generation of leaders within this body? To say that if I, the elders, and the leadership team decide, well, you know what, we're going to go plant a church. What is the response? Would this body be prepared to step up and continue this church? Would it flourish? I mean, within this next year, is that a good goal to have? To be able to plant another church? What would need to change? What would need to be emphasized for that to happen? Now, as I cast that vision, what is your response? Is your response, oh, that couldn't happen? What would need to change in our hearts and minds for us to get there? You know, as I start talking about planting a church, to spread the gospel even further, is your initial response, no, count me out. Like, I'm too old. I'm about ready to retire being an elder. No. I've got a nice job here. I just built a house, or I just bought a house. My kids, they love the school that they're in. Nah, I'm out. But go for it. You know, I'll pray. If our initial response is not prayer, but just a straight no, then we're not being led by the Spirit. We're being led by ourselves and what we want to do and how we want to serve God rather than what the Spirit is asking for us to do. If the Spirit of God moves us to plant a church tomorrow, even though we're building our church, even though we just went through all of this other stuff, and we say no, then we're out of the will of God. Are we being led by the Spirit or our own comforts, our own desires? You know, if our prayer life is suffering, well, we're not praying about evangelizing and who to evangelize to. If we're not praying about planting, or if we're not praying about the advancement of the kingdom, if it's not even on our minds, then we don't have to worry about it, right? It doesn't have to cross our minds because it's not a part of prayer. The Antioch church, the early church, is a praying church. They were dependent on this. And they're praying over these two men who have led them. And they're stepping out in faith to be obedient to this calling. The church is thinking of others over themselves. I mean, it's a special thing to hold on to a pastor that you like, somebody that would be there for weddings and funerals, somebody that would be there to support you, to comfort you in his preaching and tell you all these wonderful dad jokes. I mean, It's special when you have somebody like that and you want to hold on to that person, right? And then we can get lulled into comfort, into lukewarmness. Because it's routine. Because it's comfortable. I know this person. I can trust what he's saying. Sometimes we need to shake things up because we get too comfortable. Now, in your comforts, the Lord has not called me away from this body yet, but he will. And my goal is to raise up leaders to fill in the gaps, to shepherd over this body. Could it happen in a year? What if it does? What if it's at the snap of a finger, I'm no longer on this earth? What do you do to fill in those gaps? Who's ready to step up and say, here I am, Lord, please send me? Now, when we look at this calling, it's very vague. It's general. It's just, go do the work that I have called them, right? They're not given a location. They don't know exactly what the work is going to be. So they're sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they go to Cyprus. If you remember, that's the island that's just off the coast in the Mediterranean. They travel the whole island, and they're proclaiming the word of God. Again, it's vague calling. It's not like, okay, just go to Salamis, the port city, remain there until 500 people come to faith, and then you can move on. No, they start proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues, and then they go all around. That was kind of their order of ministry. And they start in the synagogues because they have a common connection, right? They should know or understand at least parts of the scripture, so they have that common ground for understanding. And as you're going to see as we continue on, Saul, Paul, will have a heart for the Israelites, for his Israelite brothers and sisters. He desires for them to come to salvation. So even though most would persecute him for it, they keep traveling across and they're sharing the word of God. They start with the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And they come across this man named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, the magician. He's known as a Jewish false prophet, and he hangs around this Sergius Paulus, a proconsul, meaning he's the Roman governor of Cyprus. And we have this encounter where Saul, his Jewish name, now will also be called Paul, which is the Roman or the Latin name. And he's speaking with this proconsul who had summoned him and Barnabas to come and share the word of God. Now this creates a jealousy in Bar-Jesus. And Paul comforts him, or confronts him boldly. So, you know, Bar-Jesus, he's a magician. Not the let's pull a rabbit out of the hat type or the sleight of hand tricks, but it's more demonic. He's a sorcerer. And the Romans placed a value on these types of people because they placed a value on omens or divination. So that's kind of why he's close to the proconsul. And he's Bar-Jesus is opposing the word of God that Paul is trying to share, and he turns Sergius away from the truth. He turns him away from the faith in Jesus, probably to keep his livelihood, his prestige, his position that he has. He's got it good. He's right next to the governor. He can eat at his table. He can be fed. And let's look again here at what Paul says. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. And he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Seems kind of harsh. "You son of the devil." I mean, he's cursing this man. He's being blunt in what he is calling him. And he calls out judgment of blindness for a time. It happens immediately. So there's credence then to the word of God that he is sharing. There's credence to that he is of God. And what I want to tap into this morning is the heart behind these words. And again, I want to bring everything together of what we've talked about so far. understanding that the situation, it's not about the position, it's not about prestige, it's not about these two as missionaries replacing Bar Jesus. It's not about being right. Very simply, Sergius is a lost soul, a sinner who needs to know about the Savior. And there is an obstacle from him knowing the truth, a person that is making crooked the straight paths to the Lord, where he's maybe adding on to salvation or the entrance to heaven to keep himself in the picture. Now, you know, perhaps the gospel's not known. Perhaps the name of Jesus isn't spread to this island fully. But Bar-Jesus is making the paths crooked. He's spouting lies about God. He's twisting the truth. And then this boldness, this bluntness that is directed to him is because he was not leading the person to Jesus. He's being an obstacle. And it's out of a deep compassion for wanting Sergius to believe that Paul is firmly and boldly sharing the word of God. Because that is what matters. This is a lost person. Do our hearts break for those that are lost around us? His soul is at stake. And this matter is so serious to Paul. You know, when we think about the similar boldness and the convictions that we have, do they match up? You know, I think about the events this past week. I think about Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Where God says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This world is mixed up. Many people celebrated these evil actions. They're calling things good. Both sides are trying to defend fiercely. Both sides are trying to come at each other. That's a lot of times the initial reaction. But for the church, for Christians, what we see is a deep breath and a realization of the wickedness and the evil that's within this world, and our hearts break. Paul's judgment here is a foreshadowing of the darkness that will happen for all those who are opposed to God, who fail to bow their knee at the name of Christ. For all those who reject his salvation, they will be in utter darkness. In the face of opposition, in the face of the demonic, we have an opportunity to stand for the truth, to show the world the worth of Christ. When we follow him, even in the face of conflicts, even in the face of persecution, and boldly declare that he is Lord, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. We boldly tell the whole gospel. This includes the consequences of not believing. This includes the understanding of hell. And this is an act of love. If we're not telling people what will truly happen to them, if we're hiding the truth for them, we're not giving the gospel. People will call us intolerant, hateful, evil, Nazis, and so many other things. We may be shot at, we may be attacked, we may be threatened, but our enemy is not flesh and blood. They may kill the body, but we would be with the Lord. I continue the plea that I had from last week in terms of having us count the cost. Because after the events of this week with what happened, knowing what could happen to us if we boldly stand to proclaim the gospel, some of us might say, no, I'm out. But I pray that if we're in those positions that we would stand firmly for the truth. Even though people will attack us. You know, for Paul and Barnabas here, the attacks will come. Here they are open to hear the message of the gospel, and one person believes. And it's worth it. While the darkness of judgment comes upon Bar-Jesus, the light of salvation comes upon Sergius Paulus. Just like in Acts 3, where the lame man is healed, that act, that miracle acts as a catalyst for the word to be heard. The miracle of judgment here provides an opportunity to share the gospel message and this person coming to faith. But even for Bar-Jesus, you see there's an open door there. The darkness is only going to be there for a time. So he has an opportunity to repent or to harden even further and blame God. Woe is me. How would we respond? When we're faced with moments of tragedy, do we harden our hearts against the Lord? Do we cry out unfairness against him? Or do we repent? Does it remind us of our own evil and wickedness? Remembering the gospel message, remembering the salvation. There's going to be a new song that's coming out soon. It's titled Fight Like Heaven from Torrin Wells. The lyrics, I just was able to hear a preview, and the lyrics hit me after this week. And it started off like this. If the battle was flesh and blood, I could win with a loaded gun. If my physical eyes could see the enemy in front of me. But there is another reality, powers and principalities. I'm in a war with invisible, supernatural, it's spiritual. I need what's beyond me, the warrior beside me. Because if I'm going to fight, I fight like heaven. When I pray, hell is shaken. I don't lose ground, I take it. Jesus' name is a weapon, so I'll fight like heaven. And after this week, after we've seen all of these different responses, I wonder how we are fighting back. Whether it is in our flesh, in anger, or is it in the spirit? You know, it was already mentioned in our prayer time and in Sunday school. I wonder if we pray for the death penalty or for the salvation of this 22-year-old. I wonder if we pray to stand boldly for the truth or if we just want to try to get our way. Do we pray for his kingdom to come or do we pray for our comforts? We are at a turning point. No pun intended. Whom will you serve? Yourself or Christ? Let's pray. Lord, I too want to just thank you again for this day, for this opportunity to come and continue to put our hope in you. Lord, through these times of uncertainty, through these times of what is going on, through these times where we don't always understand, Lord, we can see your goodness coming through in the middle, in the face of all these atrocities. Lord, I too want to lift up Charlie Kirk's family, Lord, especially the kids. Lord, as they have questions and they ask where their daddy is, comfort them. Lord, I want to pray for all of those that witnessed this tragedy, the trauma that will be in their minds. Lord, heal them. Lord, for those of us that are detached, that don't know things personally, Lord, it is an opportunity to reaffirm our boldness in you. Where most days, yeah, we're just trying to get by. Working for the weekend or whatever it may be. But Lord, lives are at stake. Souls are at stake. And you have diversely gifted us to reach the lost. Lord, your Spirit dwells within us. May we be led by your Spirit instead of our own urges, our own wants, our own desires. Align our wills with yours so that you may be proclaimed. No matter what building we're in, no matter what city we're in, Lord, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, your name above all others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.